Good to have you in church this morning. If you're a visitor, a very special welcome to City North, and please stay behind afterwards and have a cuppa with us. I don't know whether we filled in the folders today, did we? Maybe if over the next few minutes you get a chance, you might be able to just pass them along and provide some details there. The regulars, of course, know what to do. If you're a visitor, there is a special sheet there if you would like to provide some your own personal details. No pressure, that's up to you. Also, just received a note during the service this morning to say that Paul Kirby is having back surgery tomorrow. We've known for a little bit of time now that Paul's been waiting for the specialist to give him a date for his surgery, and it's come up a bit quicker than I was expecting. But yes, tomorrow's the day for Paul, so if you could be particularly remembering Paul in your prayers. Today we're going to look at the whole of John chapter 9 because it is a block which kind of fits together. We're not going to pick our way through every verse bit by bit, but we're going to try and get a nice overview of the chapter, and I think God has something special that he wants to say to us through this passage here. But we're going to read the Bible as we go through the message itself. I'm not sure how many of you are familiar with the name Professor Graham Clark. How many people know of Professor Graham Clark? Well, there might be half a dozen hands. He was actually Australian of the Year about 10 years ago. He's a Melbourne ear, nose and throat surgeon. Of course, he's quite an old man now. He's retired. But he was responsible for the development of the bionic ear, also known as the cochlear implant. Now, he discovered back in the 70s that electrical stimulation of the brain in response to sound waves could actually be converted into a form whereby people who were deaf were able to discriminate sounds. And this discovery has revolutionised deafness all over the world. I have a friend who has a cochlear implant, and it's quite possible that you have a friend who has a cochlear implant as well. In 1978, when the first patient was given one of these implants, there was, as you can imagine, a huge amount of anxiety on the part of the medical team, and I suppose the patient and the patient's family as well too, as to whether this operation was going to work. And so the operation was done, and a couple of days later the audiologist, the speech therapist came, and they removed bandages and things like that, and they road tested, if you like, the very first patient. And for the first time this patient was able to hear sounds accurately. And that moment, back in 1978, has changed history, especially for those people in the community who are deaf. And Dr. Clark said about that moment, he said, "I went into the adjoining room and I cried for joy." That was the surgeon. You can imagine what the patient was doing. You just imagine, people who had never heard a sound in their lives were now able to hear for the first time. Just as a matter of interest, Dr. Graham Clark, is a keen Christian. And even though he's retired, he's still active and from time to time speaks at Christian conferences around the place. Praise God for that man and for the contribution that he's made to medicine, the lives of millions of people around the world. Well, the man who's at the centre of the passage that we're going to look at today from John chapter 9 wasn't deaf, but he was blind, and he'd been blind from birth. He had congenital blindness. He'd never been able to recognise a face, didn't know what colours were, didn't know what he himself looked like. He'd never ever seen these things from birth onwards. He had never had any vision at all there. He'd actually spent his life begging for his survival. Didn't have a social security system back in those days. He was totally dependent upon charity for his survival. Then one day, there in the temple in Jerusalem, Jesus met him and performed a miracle which changed his life. What a miracle. What an amazing thing that a guy who had spent perhaps 20, 30 years of his life never having seen a thing, suddenly for the first time being able to see. And of course, this was a massive moment, a dramatic moment for all those people who were there in Jerusalem that particular day. And it raised lots and lots of questions. And we're going to try and sift our way through some of these questions and some of these reactions of people who were part of the drama that unfolded that day. Let's start off by looking at some of the questions that this whole episode raised about suffering and healing. The disciples of Jesus were there that day when it happened. Let's just read verses 1 to 7. As he went along, that's Jesus, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. Well, the disciples of Jesus, they were no different from the other people of the day, particularly in terms of their understanding of why suffering actually occurred. And to be honest with you, they are probably no different than people today, or most people today. The assumption these days, and back in those days also, was that suffering is a kind of punishment for sin. The only question that needed to be resolved about this matter, as far as the disciples were concerned that day when they got into discussion with Jesus, was who had actually done the sinning. I mean, this chap had actually been born blind. So was it God punishing his parents for something that they had done? Or perhaps, had he actually sinned antenatally? Had he actually sinned inside his mother's uterus during the pregnancy? This was the question. I mean, this was really taking the doctrine of original sin to the nth degree. And Jesus immediately rejected both of those possibilities. He said it wasn't his parents, it wasn't he himself who was responsible. He doesn't say exactly why it happened, though. But this is what he did say. He said, "This happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life." And of course, that certainly turned out to be the case a little while later, when Jesus completely healed him of his blindness. Jesus pointed out to his disciples there in verse 5, goodness, my eyes are going, he said, "I am the light of the world. I've actually come, this is my mission, I have come to give light to people like this man, whose whole world up to that particular point in his life had been darkness. I have come to give light to people like this man with the congenital blindness." It's interesting that if you look back in the prophecies of Isaiah, you will see that on a number of occasions, Isaiah refers to the Messiah as coming to give sight to the blind, to open blind eyes. Says that when the Messiah comes, the blind will see. And there is a sort of a real sense in which Jesus is kind of tapping into that idea when he says to his disciples that day, I am the light of the world. And in coming as the light of the world, he then gave light in the form of sight to a man who had only up to that point experienced darkness in his life. As I've thought about Jesus' reply to the disciples that day, I couldn't help thinking to myself, gee, I would have really appreciated it if Jesus could have given a little bit more of an explanation as to why he'd been born blind. It would have resolved a whole lot of issues for me personally and probably for all of us. But Jesus didn't do that. He just said, look, you watch, guys. I'm going to use this situation to give glory to God. You think of all the unanswered questions that we have about why people suffer today. Why do babies die of SIDS? Why do people get cancer? Why are people killed tragically in random road accidents? I mean, there's all sorts of questions that we have when these things occur, and we don't really understand why they happen. I can tell you, I've asked those questions. Those of you who are relatively new to the church may not know that I lost my wife nearly 4 years ago with cancer. And I've had to wrestle with myself as to why Debbie died of cancer. But one thing I believe that Jesus said to us very specifically during that 10-year journey that we had was, you watch, Murray, you watch, Debbie, because I'm going to use this situation to bring glory to God. And that was very reassuring to us at the time as we struggled to understand why Debbie had cancer. Somehow, in some way, that we couldn't fully understand, God was going to use her cancer for his glory. I think it's the first thing that we need to notice from what Jesus said that day to his disciples there. Let's be real, that there is a true sense in which all suffering can be traced back to sin and to the coming of sin into the world through Adam and Eve. Sometimes we can see a direct connection between our sin and our suffering. You imagine a guy who gets drunk and he hops behind the wheel and he kills somebody. You can see that the sin of that man was responsible for the death of that person. And we can sort of see a connection there. You imagine a person who is promiscuous and dies of AIDS. You say, well, that person died as a result of their sinful sexual behaviour. And that seems reasonably clear. But what Jesus does make clear here is that we should not, in fact we must not, try to draw a straight line between suffering and personal sin in a generalised way. We mustn't do that. The book of Job also makes that clear when God rejected the simplistic answers of Job's so-called friends. And they said to Job, you know, it must be your fault, Job. There must be sin in your life. You must repent of that sin. And Job's saying, but I'm not guilty. And God honoured Job and he rebuked those three comforters or friends who went to him. I think the third thing that we need to say here is that we see the wrong view of suffering around us all the time in the world today. I think that the majority of the people that we mix with would have the view that if you're good, you get a good life, and if you misbehave, you'll get a bad life, and you've only got yourself to blame if it turns out to be bad. This view is especially common in Eastern religions, and we see it in the New Age movement. Eastern religions have this concept of karma. I'm talking about Hinduism, Buddhism, those sorts of things. Other forms of mysticism there. If you behave, sorry, if you misbehave in this life, or when you come back in the next life, you might come back as a cockroach or a cane toad or something like that, depending on which side of the Tweed River you happen to be born in. Yeah. All right, but I mean, that's the way that it works. That's the way that karma works. And so you've only got yourself to blame for what comes out in the wash at the end of the day. There's this kind of sense of divine justice that in the end, well then, through the process of reincarnation, that the scales will get balanced in the right kind of way. Well, the Bible very clearly rejects the idea of reincarnation and rejects the idea of karma as an explanation for suffering. Yes, the Bible is absolutely clear that the day is going to come when every single one of us is going to have to stand personally before Him and give an account of our life. No question at all about that. In that sense, God will hold us directly responsible for the way that we have lived our lives. But to say that that is then the automatic explanation for suffering in the world and pain is far, far too simplistic. And it's absolutely wrong to pour a load of guilt onto a person who's suffering and compound their pain in that way. That's just cruel. In a similar way, it's wrong to tell a person that if only they had more faith, that they would automatically be healed, because the Bible doesn't teach that either. I think, you know, if we put all the responsibility onto us, either for our suffering or for our healing, what we're doing is we're putting ourselves at the centre. That's a very self-centred way of understanding the questions of life, the big questions of life. We need to put God at the centre, the one who is the sovereign God, who ultimately works things out according to His will and to His purposes. Sure, if we've got sin in our lives, we need to confess that sin to God before we pray. James chapter 5 says, you know, before we pray for healing, we need to do a lot of self-examining and ask ourselves serious questions about any sin that remains in our lives unconfessed. But at the end of the day, what we want is for God's glory to be displayed through the outcome of those prayers that we pray. And it could be that God will gloriously heal, and we say, praise God, glory to God for the healing. It could be that the person might die, and through our tears and our pain, the ache in our heart, we say, glory to God. It could also be that God gives us the strength in the midst of our weakness to be able to bear up courageously through the suffering that we have to go through. Let me just say this clearly, that at the end of the day, there's a dimension to suffering and healing which we are never going to be able to fully understand in this life. No matter how hard we try, we are never going to be able to fully understand exactly why we suffer, and why in some situations we're healed, in other situations we are not. There's mysteries in all of this. And look, you get to the end of the book of Job, and God simply says to Job, trust me. Trust me, Job. I'm going to carry you through. He doesn't give him an explanation as to why he went through all the suffering that he did. And I think that's the point that God wants to get us to as well, where we realize that His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are so much higher than our thoughts. And we, puny little human beings, simply submit ourselves to His goodness and His will and His purposes, and live our lives so that He will ultimately be glorified. And I can stand here this morning and say that trusting God is a wonderful place to be at. To know that God is able to carry you through and to bear you up through the heartache and the pain and the suffering that you might go through in life. These are the first sort of set of questions that I believe get raised in this encounter here between Jesus and his disciples and, of course, the man who was born blind. Well, we've got to move on from there because there's a bit more in this chapter still to go. As we read on, we'll see that after Jesus had healed the blind man, it resulted in a huge amount of discussion involving the man himself and a whole range of different people who were stakeholders in what happened that day. And I want to read verses 8 to 23 and see if you can pick out who these people are, these, in some cases, groups of people. Verse 8, his neighbours and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg? Some claimed that he was. Others said, no, he only looks like him. But he himself insisted, I am the man. And then, how then were your eyes opened, they demanded. He replied, the man they call Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see. Where is this man? They asked him. I don't know, he said. They brought him to the Pharisees. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now, on the day which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He put mud on my eyes, the man replied, and I washed, and now I see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others asked, how can a sinner do such miraculous signs? So they were divided. Finally, they turned again to the blind man. What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened. The man replied, he is a prophet. The Jews still did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. Is this your son, they asked? Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that now he can see? We know he's our son, the parents answered, and we know that he was born blind, but how he can see or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for already the Jews had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ would be put out of the synagogue. That was why his parents said, he is of age, ask him. We'll just leave it there for a moment there. Well, by my counting, there are four different groups of people that are involved here in this discussion that was taking place. This is apart from Jesus. First of all, there were the neighbours. But they weren't sure that this blind man was actually the same man who they'd known in their neighbourhood. And they had all sorts of doubts about the story itself and who had actually done this miracle if it was the man. And so there's an awful lot of confusion and doubting going on here. And so what they did is that they forced this poor man to then go to the Pharisees. That was a bit of a risky thing to do. Well, in typical fashion, most of the Pharisees were totally unable to accept the fact that Jesus might deserve any special recognition for this healing miracle that had taken place. The Pharisees just, they hated Jesus and everything about Jesus. And so most of them anyway had closed minds. If you look at verse 16, it says this. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. And they accused Jesus of breaking the fourth commandment, which was to keep the Sabbath day a holy day. How did they actually come to this conclusion? Well, tricky. The rabbis had added all different layers of interpretation on the commandments of Moses. And they had decided that if you mixed mud on the Sabbath day, that that was equivalent to working. And of course, you're not allowed to work on the Sabbath. And so they had it. They had Jesus backed into a corner, so they thought. If you look at the Mishnah, which is like a commentary on the law, which had been put together by the rabbis down through the centuries. They had 39 different laws which were not to be broken on the Sabbath day, and one of them was mixing mud, believe it or not. And they said, this guy can't be from God because he doesn't keep the Sabbath. He works on the Sabbath day. Legalism's a terrible thing, isn't it? Here's a man who'd been blind all his life and been gloriously healed by this miracle that Jesus had performed, and these nitpicking legalists were getting in the road. Anyway, but at least there are a couple of Pharisees there who had more open minds. If you look at the second part of verse 16, it says, "But others asked, how can a sinner do such miraculous signs?" So they were divided. Well, what happened next was that the Pharisees then called the man himself in. "What do you say?" And he replied, "He is a prophet," which was a very positive thing for anybody to say about a man like Jesus. As far as the Pharisees were concerned, he was persona non grata there in Jerusalem at that point in time. And this man is saying he must be a prophet. And that was to put him way, way up there in terms of the scale of godliness. Then it was the parents' turn. And they didn't really want to get too caught up in the debate about Jesus, and so they just passed the buck back to their son. They said, "Well, he's old enough. He can speak for himself. Don't involve us in this." And the reason why they didn't want to get too involved was because they knew that if they backed Jesus in this situation, that they would be thrown out of the synagogue. And in those days, to be thrown out of the synagogue was basically to be thrown out of the community. It was a very shameful thing to be put out, to be excommunicated from the synagogue. You can see here that the pressure that was being asserted by the Pharisees at that point in time there was extremely powerful, and it made it difficult for people to say what they really thought. Okay, so we've got the neighbours, we've got the Pharisees, we've got the healed man, we've got the healed man's parents here, and they're having this big discussion, and the discussion basically involved, who is Jesus? Well, the Pharisees then called the man in for a second time, and by this stage the man realized just how bigoted and how biased the Pharisees were. And he was in a more feisty, a more defiant mood. Let's pick it up at verse 24. "A second time they summoned the man who had been blind. 'Give glory to God,' they said. 'We know this man is a sinner.'" In other words, don't give it to Jesus. Give the glory to God, which I think Jesus probably would have been cool with. But it was what they were saying about Jesus, which was the important thing. He replied, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. But one thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see." Then they asked him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered, "I have told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become one of his disciples too?" Then they hurled insults at him and said, "You are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from." The man answered, "Now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly man who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." To this they replied, "You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?" And they threw him out. Well, "One thing I do know," he said, "I was blind, now I see." It's pretty hard to argue against testimony like that, isn't it? He Here was this man who knew from his own experience what Jesus had done for him and how Jesus had transformed his life. And when the Pharisees then started becoming nasty towards him, what did he say? I think it's verse 33. Nobody ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. In other words, Jesus must be from God because he has done something which only God is able to do. And so you can see this man, who had all sorts of uncertainties himself about Jesus, is gradually on this journey to faith. When we read through the Gospel of John, there's one question, I think, that is continually being asked of us through the material in this gospel. And the question which is being asked is, what do you believe about Jesus? What do you believe about Jesus? It's very obvious from the interaction which took place that day that there were people like the Pharisees there who were just writing Jesus off without a second thought. There is no way that Jesus can be who he claims to be. Forget about him. And we have people like that today. They refuse point blank to even remotely consider the possibility that Jesus could be from God, that he could be the Christ, the Messiah, the one whom God has sent to deliver us. They'll look everywhere else for an explanation to deny any possibility that Jesus could possibly transform people's lives. They strip Jesus of his divinity. They deny his miracles. They deny the resurrection. They deny his saving substitutionary death in our place. They deny his power over sin and death. They deny his transforming power in the lives of people who put their trust in him. And so their minds are so fixed that they are totally unable to see anything in Jesus that might make him worthy of our worship. There are also some people who sit on the fence, like the man's parents and maybe the neighbours. And they just simply pass the buck, say, "Oh, it's all too hard, I don't know, I couldn't care." But the question is, what do we believe about Jesus? That's the question that's being posed of us as we read our way through this chapter here. What do I believe about Jesus? What do you believe about Jesus? And this is a question that we just cannot keep on avoiding. There comes a point in time when we have to actually make a decision. We have to decide for ourselves who Jesus really is. Every single one of us must. And that's the point that we get to when we look at these last few verses in the chapter here. Let's pick it up at verse 35. Jesus had heard that they'd thrown him out. And when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me, so that I may believe in him." Jesus said, You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." Then the man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. In the Greek language, that word worshipped him literally means he prostrated himself before him. He threw himself down in front of him in worship. Verse 39. Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into the world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, "What? Are we blind too?" Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains." There's something happening here. There's a new kind, a different kind of sight, which Jesus is giving to that man there. If you like, we can call it ultimate sight. The man that had been born blind, congenitally blind, received physical sight from Jesus. But as we've seen, he was still kind of on a journey in terms of his understanding of who Jesus really was. And you can see this progression coming through. In verse 11, they asked him about Jesus, how were your eyes open? And he said, the man they call Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. In other words, he had this vague idea that a bloke whose name was Jesus had been responsible for performing his healing. By the time we get to verse 17, they asked him about Jesus. What have you to say about him? And he replied, he's a prophet. In other words, he's kind of up there on the level of people like John the Baptist and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Elijah. And so he put him right up there as a very special holy man. By the time we get to verse 33, he says, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. In other words, he comes from God. And so you can sort of see that in the middle of all the argy-bargy of what was going on that day, as they're arguing and debating about who Jesus is, that this man is gradually coming to the realization of who Jesus really was. And then Jesus meets up with the man, and his conviction about who Jesus is becomes fully formed. I think it's a beautiful thought when you look there in verse 35. It says, Jesus heard that they had thrown him out. They'd thrown him out of the synagogue. They'd excommunicated him, if you like, from the community. And when Jesus found him, he said, do you believe the Son of Man? When Jesus found him, Jesus actually went and befriended him. He knew what had happened to him. He knew how difficult life was going to be for him. But Jesus went and found him. He took the initiative. Just a nice little thought. You know, we can be rejected by other people there, but if we've been found by Jesus, well then we have the very best friend, don't we, on our side. And then Jesus asked him, do you believe in the Son of Man? The Son of Man was a title that Jesus frequently used to refer to himself. But it actually came originally from the book of Daniel, you know, some 700 to 800 years before. In the book of Daniel, chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, we haven't got time to read them this morning there, you can go and read them yourself later if you like. It talks about this Messiah figure who was going to come. And it says that when he comes, he's going to have authority and glory and power, and that all the nations of the earth are going to come and worship him. And he's going to set up a kingdom which is going to go on forever and ever and ever and ever. This is the Son of Man that's described in Daniel chapter 7. And what Jesus is doing in calling himself the Son of Man, he is, if you like, identifying himself as that Messiah figure. And he says to the man that day, do you believe in the Son of Man? Now, I suspect that this guy was a religious Jew, even if he was a half-religious Jew in those days, he would have known about this Son of Man character that's referred to in the Old Testament. He knew about the Son of Man. But Jesus says, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he says, who is he, sir? Tell me so that I may believe in him. And then Jesus simply says to him, well, here I am. I'm the Son of Man. I'm the Messiah, and I'm standing right here in front of you. He had just performed a miracle which even a serious Pharisee really should have been able to admit was something that only the Messiah could have done. Something that Isaiah had already foretold that the Messiah would do. but they were blinded to the truth. But this man here, who's being confronted by the Son of Man himself in the form of Jesus, immediately says, "Lord, I believe." And he prostrates himself before Jesus in worship. "Lord, I believe." Finally, he was convinced that this man called Jesus, who had given him his sight, was actually the divine Messiah. No longer any more doubts, no longer any more questions. He was convinced. And so here we have this bizarre situation where the Pharisees, who could quote huge slabs of the Old Testament by heart, who knew the Mosaic law, who knew the prophecies about the Messiah, had this stuff locked in up here in their heads, but they were actually blinded to the truth, that when the Messiah is right there standing among them, they reject him. And yet this simple man who probably couldn't read, certainly couldn't write, who'd spent his life begging by the side of the road, he meets Jesus, and it's as though his spiritual eyes in that moment were opened and he could see who Jesus was, the Messiah from God, the one who had come to give sight to the blind, to set the captives free. That day Jesus gave sight to that man and light came into his world of darkness. He did so in a physical sense, but the even greater miracle was that Jesus that day gave that man spiritual sight. Light came not just to his eyes but into his soul. And that was the even more amazing miracle that took place. Remember we said when at the beginning of the chapter when Jesus was talking to his disciples, Jesus had said to them, "I am the light of the world. This is my mission. This is the reason why I've come. I've come to bring light." You know, we live in a world today that is dark, that is in darkness. It's darkened by sin. And look, I don't think there would be any one of us here this morning who would actually need to be convinced that the world that we live in is a pretty dark place. We live in a world which, by and large, rejects God. And there is a darkness about the world. Well, God sent Jesus to be the light to that world. The world was dark back 2,000 years ago. Desperately needed Jesus back then. That man who had been born blind recognized him. But you know, we need the light of Jesus today just as desperately. We really do. We see the light of Jesus, of course, in his teachings. We see it in his miracles. We read it. We read the scriptures and, you know, our hearts are warmed by reading it. But I think that even more so we see the light of Jesus in his death. When Jesus hung on that cross and died in our place there, he was taking our sins upon himself. And on the third day he rose again in victory over those sins, and he broke the power of sin over our lives there. That's light. That's what light is. And people who allow Jesus to shine that light into their souls there are able to see and to see things clearly that others don't see. We don't have to stumble around there trying to work out what life's all about and where we ought to be going. We don't have to live in confusion. We're not lost. We know where we're going. And it's as though what happened that day is that as that man was standing there in the presence of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of Man, that sort of a revelation of God's truth suddenly hit him. And we need that revelation ourselves. I can remember when I was a 10-year-old boy for the first time realizing that my life was pretty black and I needed Jesus. And I can remember the night that I personally came to that point where I said, yes, I believe. I believe Jesus is the Son of Man. That light came into my life. I know that there's been a lot of growing and transforming that God's had to do in my life over that period of time. But there was a moment when it happened to me. And I can distinctly remember it. August 1962. I think of the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus to persecute Christians, to drag them out of their homes, to throw them into prison, to torture them for following Jesus. And there he is on the road, and Jesus, the light of the world, struck him down. In fact, the light of Jesus that day was so bright that it actually blinded him for a few days. That guy was instantly changed. He was never the same again. And God used him to take that light of Jesus to the Gentile world in an absolutely amazing way. And you know, you can read the stories of ordinary Christians and famous Christians who have all had that experience, that moment in their time when it was as though the blindness was removed and they were able to see and to see clearly who Jesus was and to receive that light into their lives, into their very souls, into the very depths of their being. And, you know, we all need to come to that point. We mightn't be physically blind, but, you know, without Christ, we are spiritually blind. And I wonder today whether it might be appropriate for somebody here for the very first time to say, Lord, I know I'm in darkness, but I know Jesus is the light. And I want to be able to look him in the face today and say, Lord, I believe, and prostrate myself before him in worship. Two kinds of blindness are going on here. Two miracles of healing taking place. I believe that Jesus is here today to give sight to blind eyes. Maybe for the first time, he'll open your eyes today. I pray so. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for our health and our strength and for the grace that you give us, which is sufficient for our times of suffering and disappointment. But we also recognize, Lord, your right to glorify yourself through the testings and the unwanted trials of our lives. Teach us to trust you with true confidence in these times. But Lord, we also realize our deeper need for spiritual light to come into our souls. We think of those words of Jesus where he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And Lord, we want to pray today especially for any who may be aware of the darkness in which they're living, but also aware of their need for the light that Jesus is offering. Oh, Father, open their hearts today to receive Jesus. Give them, Lord, the ability to believe in him, that they might be able to say those words just like the blind man said. There's one thing I know, that once I was blind, but now I see. Oh, Father, do a miracle in their hearts, we pray. Amen.